Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to go through the Beatitudes, we come to this fifth Beatitude: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This Beatitude is just a further progression in Jesus' description of a Christian. Because as we said, that's what the Beatitudes are. They're a description of the Christian. They're a beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They describe the type of person who can, and the only type of person who can live the Sermon on the Mount. They describe those who belong to the kingdom of God. And this Beatitude, the merciful, it's an attribute that flows from and is a necessary consequence of the others. Because as we've seen, the Beatitudes aren't just random, haphazard list of virtues that would be nice for us to have. They're the ideal. They're a description of a Christian. And Jesus gives them in a very... there's a logical order. There's a spiritual and a logical order to the Beatitudes. One flows out of the other. And this Beatitude flows out of the others, especially the one that precedes it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, it bears repeating, as we said through our study of this, that it is futile to try and understand any of the Beatitudes apart from their context of their association with one another and the context of the sermon itself. And that it is a poor method of interpretation to try to understand a beatitude, whether it's this one or any other, if we take it out of its context in which it is given. We also have noticed, as we've gone through these beatitudes and seen, that the attributes and things that are described here are completely opposite of the world's understanding of these attributes, what the world thinks of when it thinks of these. And it's the same here. This is completely contrary to what the world thinks of mercy and how the world expresses mercy. These are spiritual attributes. They're not natural. In fact, this is even contrary and opposite to what the vast majority of professing Christianity considers to be merciful. This is what the Christian who hungers and thirsts for righteousness does. This is what they are. They are merciful. Because they are merciful, they extend mercy. It's an attribute of Christian character because it's an attribute of God. And part of sanctification is we are being conformed more and more to the image of God. We are taking on more of the likeness and being conformed more to the likeness of God. So because God is by nature merciful, this is an attribute that He communicates to us. It is a communicable attribute. You know, some of God's attributes are not communicable. He can't give us, we are not made omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But there are some aspects of God and His attributes that are communicable, that He conforms us to take up, become the image of Christ. We see this description of God as merciful, especially in many of the Psalms. Think of Psalm 86, verse 15, "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." And also in Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." So obviously being merciful has something to do with being slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And that word loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew, just is speaking of God's covenant faithfulness, His loyalty to His word and to His promises and His covenants. He is merciful. And so, it is an attribute of Christian character. And only the true Christian can be merciful because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And only the true Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. this beatitude also reminds us that when it comes to what it is to be Christian, and actually all the beatitudes remind us, that when it comes to being a Christian, the Bible places its primary emphasis on being, not on doing. Its emphasis is on attitude rather than action. It's on the internal, not the external reality. This is the emphasis of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It stresses who we are more and not so much what we do. Because no one can live as a Christian unless they first are a Christian. You have to be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. Now, we are not called to be or try to be Christian in various aspects of our life. Not called to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife or a Christian employee or a Christian employer or a Christian musician or a Christian athlete or whatever. We're called to be Christian. And because we're called to be a certain kind of person, to have a certain kind of nature that a non-Christian can never have, to have a certain character. Be holy as He is holy. That's to be a kind of person. We're not told do holy things like He does holy things. We are to be holy as He is holy. That is to be a certain kind of person. To be a Christian. And so we're not called to be Christians here and there, this and that. No, we are Christians. So everything we do should be the result of that, a reflection of that. To put it another way, we are not meant to determine the nature of our Christianity. We're not meant to say, well, if we were Christians, we'd do this. Or to have other people say, well, if you were truly a Christian, you'd think this way, or you'd think that way, or you'd do this, or you would do that. We don't determine the nature of our Christianity. Rather, the nature of it controls us. It controls our lives. The tree is known by its fruit. Fruit doesn't make the tree. Tree makes the fruit. Our Christianity controls us. It dominates us. As Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. And only a true Christian can love Christ. The Christian is dominated by the truth of Scripture because we've been given a new nature that loves the truth. Many people can know the truth, but they don't love it. There's a difference between knowing the truth and loving the truth. You have seminary professors who know the Bible, but they don't love it because they're always twisting it and distorting it and corrupting it. The Sadducees knew their Bible, but they did not understand Scripture or the power of God. They did not love it. Only a new nature will love the truth. So we do not become merciful because we show mercy. This is how the world thinks. The world thinks that if I show mercy, therefore I'm a merciful person. They think that if they do some act by which they show mercy, whether it's some megachurch paying off hundreds of people's medical bills, whether it's feeding the hungry or whatever, that this makes them merciful. But the rest of their life can be characterized by an utter lack of mercy. We hear oftentimes of mercy ministries. And we saw where a lot of times these things are not very merciful. Sometimes they can go in and ruin an entire economy of a nation. As I mentioned earlier, I remember hearing of a woman in Africa who owned a little shoe factory and was trying to make a living for herself as well as provide jobs for people in her area. But you had all these American missions coming in and giving people shoes. It just ruined her business, as well as took away the jobs of the people that were there. So sometimes the mercy has to be done wisely. Oftentimes, what we consider mercy is just simply the alleviation of human suffering, and there's an element of that in it. Now, the Christian shows mercy because they're merciful. Because it's an attribute. It's their character. And the only one that can be merciful is a Christian. The true Christian. One that has a new nature. It's a result of the new nature that has been given us. That's created by God through the Word and the Holy Spirit. And this is why the Beatitudes are so searching. Because as we live our day-to-day life, we can ask ourselves, am I poor in spirit? Am I mourning? Am I gentle? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful? Well, what does Jesus mean by merciful? Well, first we can define it negatively. That is what it's not. And this is the same as is true with all the other Beatitudes. It's not a natural disposition. Nobody is born merciful. God is by nature merciful. We are by nature unmerciful. No one is born this way. In fact, look over to Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. Here, Paul is describing a people who have been given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That is, those things which even the healthy conscience and mind of a pagan would find wicked and horrible. And then he describes what some of those not proper things are. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's an aspect of a depraved mind. Well, what do unmerciful people do? Verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. In other words, they know that these type of lives and lifestyles and actions and sins commit them to eternal torment. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is unmerciful. This is the world today. And sadly, it's much of professing Christianity today. This is what unmerciful people do. So, this is not a natural disposition. No one is born merciful. It also is not being apathetic or indifferent to sin and to evil. We just turn a blind eye, look the other way, and say, oh, I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm not going to judge them. Well, God is merciful. It's His attribute. God is also just. He is holy. He is righteous. And so if someone's conception of being merciful is inconsistent with the nature of God, you can be sure that their conception of mercy is totally wrong. If a person's idea of mercy is at the expense of truth, at the expense of doctrine, at the expense of the law and nature of God, then it's a false. It's not a true mercy. It's to turn mercy into indulgence and indifference. God is certainly not indifferent to sin and evil. Today we're told that if we're merciful, we have to affirm virtually everything and condemn nothing except truth. That's considered being merciful. Doesn't matter if God's law is trampled on. If the truth is denied or corrupted, if the wicked are affirmed in their sin and evil, we'll just look the other way. This is an unmerciful mercy. It is a cruel mercy. Now, there is a mercy that can be rather sharp, rather cutting, as we are told in Titus. Titus chapter 1. Verse 13 says, this testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes mercy is a severe reproof, a severe correction. This is what Stephen did, right? Before he was, and it got him stoned for his trouble. Over in Acts chapter 7. Remember after Stephen's long sermon to them, and he identifies them as the crucifiers of Christ, says they were cut to the quick. Did it produce conviction and conversion? No. They rushed on him, gnashing of teeth to stone him. Jesus oftentimes showed a very harsh and cutting mercy. In Matthew 23, his whole condemnation of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And then at the end, he says in verse 33 of Matthew 23, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" That's merciful. It was meant to produce conviction, to wake up these people who are just obstinately in sin. Well, if to be merciful is to show and practice mercy, what is mercy? Again, we live in a merciless times. The most wicked sins are celebrated. Wicked people are held up as heroes. False gospels are propagated and instilled in people, and people are affirmed in false religion, false Christianity. People are demanding retribution for things that were not done to them, and demanding to be given retribution by people who didn't do those things to them. That's not justice, or that's vengeance. See, the Bible pronounces a curse on mercilessness. James chapter 2, verse 13, James writes, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You see, if those who are merciful show mercy, then those who are merciless are going to be shown no mercy. If mercifulness brings a blessing, blessed are those who are merciful. They're the only happy ones. They're the only blessed ones. Then mercilessness brings a curse, a woe. Mercy is often confused with grace. I've heard it described that grace is being given what we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. And there's some truth to that, but it falls short, because to show mercy is to give something. To be given mercy is to receive something. Grace is associated, probably here again, better distinction, is that grace is associated with people in their sin. Mercy is associated with people in their misery. In their misery from sin. In the consequences of their sin. Grace deals with sin as a whole. Mercy deals with the miserable consequences of sin. Mercy comes to those who are miserable. Mercy is sympathy, but it goes beyond sympathy. It's a desire to alleviate a person's misery, to relieve their suffering. And again, this is where most mercy begins and ends, in the world's type of mercy. It all is about eliminating temporal human suffering. But you know, you can eliminate someone's temporal human suffering and they still go to hell. And that's where the real suffering begins. True mercy deals with the miserable consequences of sin. It concerns those who are miserable. The person who is merciful is concerned about the misery of other people. And it's the desire to relieve that misery and suffering. We see this in the parable of the unmerciful slave, right? Over in Matthew 18, verse 27, we see the situation opening up. Where you have this slave who owed 10,000 talents, and in the Greek, 10,000 is the highest number. And so, in other words, it was just an astronomical amount of money that this guy could never, ever have any hope of ever repaying. It was just an astronomical debt. But yet, he has this false thinking that somehow, someway, he's one day going to be able to pay it off. And so, we're told in verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He felt pity, sympathy, compassion for him, and he did something about it. He relieved his debt, his burden. But then this same slave went out and found a fellow slave who owed him, by comparison, a paltry sum, and a sum that was perfectly able to be paid back, given his ability and his time to be able to pay it back. But again, we're told that he was unwilling, threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. And then verse 32, then summoning him as Lord, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" He alleviated, he took compassion, pity on him, alleviated his suffering. And so the lesson is that we owe Christ, we owe God a debt infinitely beyond what anybody can owe us who's ever sinned against us. Therefore, if God has forgiven our sin, we are obligated to forgive the sin of others based on the mercy and grace we have received. We see this same lesson over in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Luke chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching the parable in response to the question of a Jewish legalist about who is his neighbor, because he's trying to justify himself and get out from underneath the demands of the greatest commandment, or the second of the greatest commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? See, always looking for a little loophole there. So he tells the Good Samaritan. And this, again, would have been shocking to a Jewish mind. Samaritans had nothing, or Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. In fact, the hatred and animosity between Jew and Samaritan was so much that if you were a Jew and you were having a meal and the shadow of a Samaritan fell across your food, you had to throw it away because it had been defiled just by the shadow of the Samaritan. You talk about racial hatred. There was racial hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. So when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, this would have just been shocking to the Jews. And what did this Samaritan do? He showed mercy to the man who had been beaten by the robbers, right? You had the Levite, you had the priest who passed by, and they may have felt some sympathy, but they didn't do anything about it. But the Samaritan alleviated the suffering. He went out of his way to alleviate his suffering. And so this is what we see mercy described so often in the Bible. Is just alleviate, it's having sympathy, pity, and the desire and the effort, if we have it in our ability, to alleviate that suffering. Here again, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What did Jesus do? He healed their blindness. He had mercy on them. He alleviated their suffering. Or in Matthew 15, verse 22, behold, a Canaanite woman came out. This is a Gentile. Came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And Jesus had mercy on her and cast the demon out of the daughter, alleviated the mother's suffering as well as the daughter's. Matthew 17, verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. What did Jesus do? He healed the son. He had mercy on him. He alleviated the suffering. We even see this pattern over in our encouragement to approach the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. When? To help in time of need. The mercy to help to alleviate in time of need. And sometimes the help is not necessarily the alleviation of the suffering. Sometimes the help is the endurance and strength to go through it. And so, mercy is not just to feel pity for a person, but it's to do something to relieve their suffering. Not merely, and especially the mercy that Jesus is speaking of here, not just merely their temporal suffering, temporal misery, but to be truly merciful is to seek to alleviate their eternal misery. See, the greatest display of mercy is God sending His Son into the world to save sinners, to relieve our miserable, sin-cursed condition, a condition that is the consequence of sin. Jesus came and dealt with our miserable condition. He didn't just sit in heaven, look down, and say, oh, those poor people, and have misery, or have compassion and sympathy. He came to relieve our miserable condition. This is why we have to have the necessity of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, which is a doctrine that progressive Christianity denies right now. It's a doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. See, to deny the doctrine of substitutionary atonement can only be advocated and taught and believed by those who have never seen or felt their need for mercy. And because they've never received mercy, they can't be truly merciful. How merciful is it to lead people into a false Christianity? These are people who have never felt their hopeless, miserable condition, seen themselves before a holy and offended God. They've never been made poor in spirit. Therefore, they're not in the kingdom of God. They've never seen their utter hopelessness and helplessness. See, there's no contradiction between justice and mercy. There's no contradiction between truth and mercy. In fact, the author of Hebrews writes over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus propitiated our sins. That's a big word. What does propitiation mean? It means satisfaction of wrath. The satisfaction of divine wrath. That's substitutionary atonement. See, sinful people need more than grace that forgives their sins. We need a new nature, because our old nature is ravaged by sin, by the effects of sin. Paul stated this over in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 23, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, there has to be a restoration. There has to be a renewal. Something that takes away the miserable effects of sin. Remember what Paul said over in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." Nothing in me. Why? Because it's all been corrupted by sin and the miserable effects of sin. So that has to be dealt with. Man is helpless, hopeless, in great need of mercy. Luke 18:13. Luke writes, again, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" No, "the sinner. There is nobody worse than me. I am hopeless. I am helpless. I am doomed unless God has mercy to me." Was that the attitude of the Pharisee? Oh, it was, "Look how good I am, God. You ought to be pleased to have me in your kingdom. Aren't you privileged?" See, God looks on the consequences of sin and He has mercy. And God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. Say, what do I mean by sovereign mercy? Well, Paul explains it over in Romans chapter 9, verse 13 through 18. "Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In other words, God's mercy is not based on human merit. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And the immediate human reaction to that is, 'That's not fair.' No, it's sovereign mercy. God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. Why? Because He has never been shown mercy. He has no need of mercy. Only those who have been shown mercy are under divine obligation to show mercy to others. Only they are under obligation to be merciful to others. This is precisely what Peter reminded, or rather Paul reminded Titus of. And over in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, "Remind them to be subject to rulers," that is, those within the church on Crete. "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is what we were. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." There's your main verb. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We did nothing to contribute to it. He saved us. And just to make sure we get the message, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because you made a right choice, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, we've received mercy. Therefore, those who have received mercy are obligated to be merciful. But notice, right down verse 10, after this admonition, Paul tells Titus, reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Reject him? That doesn't sound merciful. What do you mean, reject him? Well, sure, it's merciful. It's merciful to the church, to the true believers, to those who would be led astray and corrupted by such a person. I'm always amazed how so many churches elevate and place a wicked person and their feelings and their thinking, especially if they're in a position of prominence, over and above the well-being of the flock of God. So that's more or less what mercy is. The problem is not so much in defining what mercy is. The problem is, defining what it is to be merciful. The challenge comes from the promise, for they shall receive mercy. So there's perhaps no other beatitude that's been more misunderstood and misinterpreted than this one, unless it's possibly verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, and what it is to be a peacemaker. There are people who interpret this as, if I'm merciful, then God be merciful to me. And so they go about trying to do things that they think are acts of mercy, so God will be merciful toward them. They want to appease God and gain His mercy by being merciful to others. And so they do all sorts of humanitarian good works. Not that there's anything wrong with doing humanitarian good works, but if that's all they are, they're not really merciful. But they do nothing to deal with the primary cause of somebody's misery. See, again, people think that a person's misery is the result of some external, outward circumstances, and that those who have the most misery are the least happy, and those who have the least misery are the most happy. And so if we can alleviate their external circumstances, their outward afflictions, those things that make them miserable, then we're being merciful and they'll be happy. But there's nothing that can make anyone miserable but sin. It is not outward afflictions that make us miserable. It is sin and the consequences of sin. And where there's the most sin, that's where there'll be the most misery. And the worst kind of misery, eternal misery. So the idea that if I'm merciful, then God will be merciful to me, is kind of the same idea that if I forgive others, then Christ will forgive me. God will forgive me. The condition for receiving mercy is that I'm merciful. The condition for receiving forgiveness is if I forgive. But is the condition for forgiveness forgiving others? The condition for forgiveness is repentance. It's almost essentially the same idea of people saying, I'm saved because I believed. I made the right choice. They made the wrong choice. Something I did, something I do, initiates the whole thing. Well, this is a legal merit-based mentality. I mean, it's also a ridiculous conclusion and interpretation. Because in the first place, if there were any conditions that we must meet before God would be merciful to us, forgive us, and save us, none of us would be saved. not by deeds which we have done in righteousness, but His mercy. If our receiving mercy is dependent on our first being merciful, then none of us would ever receive mercy. No one would ever be saved. If being forgiven were dependent upon our first forgiving others, then no one would ever be forgiven. We would never, ever be saved. So it is a wrong way of thinking, a legal way of thinking. And if to be merciful is to show mercy and to practice mercy, something has to happen to us first. We have to be made merciful. We don't become merciful by showing mercy. And so, whoever interprets mercy in this legal way is really condemning themselves. They're saying, I can do something to get this. And in the second place, it's a wrong interpretation, is that if this is how someone wants to interpret it, then they have to deny the entire doctrine of grace. The entire doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Which again is what many do today, especially progressive Christianity. They have to deny imputed righteousness, which is what Roman Catholicism does. They call it a legal fiction. They can never say with Paul, I was shown mercy because I was merciful. No, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. They can never say that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God. See, the Bible has to interpret the Bible. A passage has to be interpreted in its context. You can't ever go to a verse, especially the Beatitudes, rip it out of its context, and then try to apply it in some human understanding of the attribute that's being advocated. You can't ever interpret it in a way that contradicts the plain teaching of the Bible and other passages. As Paul told Timothy, we have to accurately handle the Word of God. And so when we apply the right hermeneutic to this beatitude, we see what Jesus is saying. I am forgiven when I truly repent. Right? Repentance is the condition for forgiveness. When we turn from sin and turn to God. And we talked about repentance as we got into the teaching of Matthew, John the Baptist preaching, what it was to repent, what true repentance involves. But repentance essentially is a change of mind, a radical change of mind of how we think about sin. We turn from sin to God. So forgiveness is not the condition for forgiveness. Mercy is not the condition for receiving mercy. Or being merciful is not the condition for receiving mercy. I receive mercy at repentance. And this mercy flows from these other beatitudes. Let me just mention one word about forgiveness here. There's much wrong teaching concerning forgiveness. And it places an undue burden on a lot of believers. Forgiveness does not imply or mean the immediate restoration of a relationship. As though the believer who's been sinned against has to forgive the one who hurt them immediately, go back to the way things were and expose themselves to more abuse. Forgiveness does not mean an immediate restoration of a relationship as if they've never been wronged. When trust is violated, it takes a long time sometimes for trust to be regained. Maybe it's never regained. Maybe the relationship will never be healed. But there can still be forgiveness. But forgiveness does not mean always the restoration of a relationship on the human level. Sometimes the trust has just been broken too much. But we can forgive, and we can show mercy. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:7, when a wicked man dies, his expiation... Proverbs 11:17, not 7. The merciful man does himself good. The cruel man does himself harm. So obviously mercy and cruelty are opposite extremes, right? If you're merciful, you're not going to be cruel. See, to demand somebody who has been extremely wronged that they have to go back to the way things always were as though nothing ever... That's cruel. That's not merciful. Well, there can be forgiveness, but that doesn't always mean there's going to be a restoration of a relationship. David forgave Saul. But you think there was any restoration between David and Saul? No. Saul was constantly trying to kill David. So let me put it like this. Remember, every one of these Beatitudes flows out of the one before it. And the same is true as this, of this one. When I am made poor in spirit, I see my spiritual poverty. I see that I am nothing, that I have no righteousness of my own to stand before a holy and just God, that I am under the wrath of a holy and offended God. I see myself as I really am, hopeless and helpless and miserable. This causes me to mourn for my sin and my sinful condition, my sinful nature, to say, wretched man that I am. And this makes me gentle or meek or humble. Because having seen myself as I am, no one can insult me. Because no one can say anything about me that's as bad as the way I really am. It also means no one can flatter me because I know it's not true. Because I see myself as I am, then I hunger and thirst for righteousness, by which I can be reconciled to God, stand before God, be given a new nature, and then I'm filled and I'm satisfied. And then having experienced all this, my attitude toward others who are still in darkness has changed. They are where I once was and would still be were it not for the grace and mercy of God. There's a little book of Jude states right before Revelation, Jude, all about warning against false teaching and false teachers and how to relate to those who had been infected by them. Have mercy on some who are doubting. See, we can have mercy on those who are doubting because we once doubted, didn't we? We once had our doubts. We once had our unbelief. Maybe we even scoffed. And so we can have mercy, as Paul said in Titus, because we too once were enslaved to various lusts. We can have sympathy for them because we've been where they were. This is why I have sympathy for people who are caught up in a false Christianity and people who are convinced that they're Christians when they're really not, because I was that way too. I one time thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a believer. I was born and raised in a church. Went to church every Sunday. Thought I was a good person. Far from it. It was when the mercy of God appeared that everything changed. So we can have sympathy for them. We can try to alleviate their doubts. We can tell them, I was once like you, but it's a false faith. It's a false religion. So for those, we can have mercy for those who were once like us. In fact, the only people that we are really to have no mercy for, and what the Bible tells us to have no mercy for, are apostates and false teachers. Avoid such men as these. You avoid them like the plague. The only mercy we can show them is to expose their false teaching and warn them of the judgment of God. How can you escape the sentence of hell? We might pity them, but they're beyond having their misery alleviated. As the author of Hebrews describes the apostate in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They're gone. Stephen showed mercy to those who stoned him, right? Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Who was one of the ones that was doing it? Paul. He acted in ignorance. Therefore, he was shown mercy. Stephen was merciful because he had been shown mercy. And of course, the supreme example of mercy is Jesus. Jesus on the cross. Jesus who never had any need for mercy. Jesus who was never shown mercy by man or God, because God did not spare His own Son. He didn't alleviate the wrath, the punishment, reduce it one iota. The full wrath of God was poured out on His Son. No mercy was shown to Him. And yet the suffering Jesus, because He was merciful by nature, was merciful to those who crucified Him. Father, forgive them. Why? Because they do not know what they are doing. And as Peter stated in his second sermon in Acts 3:17, calling the Jews to repentance, those specifically who had crucified Jesus, says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." They didn't have full revelation of God. They hadn't had the Bible completely, fully explained to them. We're told in Acts chapter 18, Paul, in his sermon on Mars Hill, to the pagans in Athens, that God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now is calling all men everywhere to repent. Well, let me just ask, do we live in times of ignorance? We live in the age of information, don't we? Ignorance is a result of a lack of information, a lack of truth, a lack of revelation. Can anyone claim ignorance today? Is not most ignorance today a willful, obstinate, self-imposed ignorance? Is not most ignorance today the result of a rejection of truth and the corruption of truth rather than the absence of truth? Ignorance is not an excuse for most people today. Especially not in our nation. Maybe if you're someplace in Africa, South America, third world country where you have no access to anything like this. We have it at our fingertips through the internet. No, the ignorance that's today, for the most part, is a result of a rejection of truth, a result of a corruption of truth, not the result of an absence of truth. Or the unavailability of truth. Now, the greatest mercy we can show anyone is to give them the truth and to pray for them that God would free them from the snare of the devil by whom they've been held captive to do His will. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "The preaching of the Word is nothing but showing mercy to souls." That's being merciful. That is true merciful. It's one thing to alleviate people's temporal suffering and misery, but they still go to hell unless their true misery is corrected. See, the greatest hatred, the greatest form of mercilessness that can be shown to anyone is to affirm somebody in their sin, to say that their sinful lifestyle is consistent with a profession of Christianity, affirm them in their false beliefs, to corrupt and teach a false gospel, a different Jesus. Listen, we live in a merciless world. And most of professing Christianity and evangelicalism today is merciless because it's not Christian. And if someone is not merciful, there can only be one reason. That's they're not a Christian. See, this is not natural. This is a supernatural mercy, because none of us are merciful by nature. We have to have a new nature. And I can only be merciful by the grace of God. And if we are Christians, then we will be merciful, just as night follows day. It's an attribute. Let me just close with telling you this. This past week, I talked to a friend of mine, mainly because I was calling him about a question someone had asked me about a particular Bible teacher that's up in the Idaho region. I have a friend from seminary who's in Idaho, so I was calling and asking him about this person, and he was giving me some information about him. He's a false teacher, but anyway, he was telling me a story that he was in Africa this past summer, and at the church he was at, after church service, he said he looked over, and there was just this beautiful young lady. She was maybe in her late teens, early 20s. But she looked really scared, really frightened, really apprehensive. So my friend asked the men in the church what's going on with her, and said, "Oh, when she gets home, she's going to be beaten by her Muslim brother and father. It happens every Sunday. She comes every Sunday, and every Sunday she goes home to be beaten by her brother and father." How many of us would do that every Sunday? That's a supernatural mercy that was given her. That's the mercy we have to show. This is what makes us merciful, is the grace of God. And no other mercy will count but this supernatural mercy. And if we are Christians, we have it. And when we are merciful, they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace, your goodness, your kindness. Father, we have been such blessed recipients of your mercies, spiritually, temporally, in so many ways. Lord, let us be merciful. Let us not stand before you ashamed because we did not extend mercy where we could have or should have. Knowing, Lord, that the greatest mercy we can show anybody is to give them the truth, to pray for them, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, to uphold and encourage those who are suffering because of the truth, and to encourage those who may be doubting, to show mercy to those who are doubting, mercy to those who are lost and trapped and ensnared in false religion. Lord, the purveyors of these apostasies and false religions are condemned already. Lord, there are many who are sheep without a shepherd, who have never been taught the truth. Churches are full of multitudes of people who have never heard the truth or been taught the truth. And so, Father, let us have the mercy to speak truth into their lives. And above all, the mercy to live the truth day to day, and to be light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.